If you have a Bible tonight, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. We're on a journey traveling through Revelation verse by verse, and we've come to chapter 6. And if you've not been here for this series, then this is a good place to start, because it's kind of the beginning of a new section. Since we've taken a three-week break from the book of Revelation, let me sort of drop back a little bit and take a moment to review. Almost every week we begin by reading chapter 1, verse 19, which is an outline of the whole book of Revelation. And Revelation 1:19 says, Jesus Christ is speaking to John, and he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So chapter 1 of the book of Revelation are the things John has seen. He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ, and John fell at his feet like he was dead. It was so awe-inspiring. He didn't stop and say, "Jesus, how good to see you. Let's have a little chat." In his glory and majesty, he was overwhelmed. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are in Revelation 1:19. It's the church age. It began at Pentecost, some 60 years or so before the book of Revelation was written. And it will continue until the church is caught up to be with the Lord, as it is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And we looked at seven churches that were both historical churches and representative churches. In other words, they were literal churches with literal members, pastored by literal pastors, but they also represent all churches throughout Christian history. Now, the bulk of the book of Revelation is in that third part of the outline John gives in chapter 1:19. The things which shall take place after this. Chapters 4 and 5 are sort of a parenthesis. It's a part of that last section. But before God gets into what's going to be happening here on earth, he gives us sort of an interlude as we see what's happening in heaven, which sets up what's going to be happening here on the earth. And Revelation 6 through 19 is what takes place after this. And then chapters 20, 21 and 22 are what takes place way after this, as we're with the Lord in heaven and as we begin to look at what heaven is like. And I'm looking forward to that part. And by the time we get through with tonight's message and the next few weeks of messages and looking at this period called the Great Tribulation, you will be really looking forward to heaven. Perhaps even going there so you won't have to come back and listen to any more of this, because it's not the most pleasant part of the Bible to go through. And so take warning. If you don't come because it's painful, you're just a spiritual wimp. All right? Because this is a tough part. Most of this last section is not smooth sailing. So you better be sure your pew belt is on and pulled tight. Well, I want you to just keep your Bible open, and we're going to read chapter 6 as we go through it. And there's some application here for our graduates, believe it or not, and for all of us about the urgency of the task we've been given in light of what we're going to see in this passage. One of the many evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is that there is perfect unity between each of the individual books of the Bible. Even though those books were written over a span of time of about 1,500 years from the time the first book was written, which most Bible scholars believe was probably Job. The Bible is not arranged in chronological order. Probably Job and Revelation being the last, somewhere around 1,500 years. And in chapters 6 through 18, we're going to see how the truths of Revelation, you're going to be hearing this over and over and over, how they perfectly mesh with what the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke say about the same topics. And especially we'll be spending a lot of time in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And to maximize your understanding of the book of Revelation, you've got to understand some things revealed in the book of Daniel. And although Daniel was written about 500 years before the book of Revelation was written, the two books are linked to such an extent that we must conclude that they were ultimately produced by the same hand, even though they were written 500 years apart. In Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel gives a description of what's going to happen in the future. Now, some of this is going to sound complicated, and you may decide, like, that's just too complicated. I can't get all that. Well, okay, if you stay with me, the Lord will just sort of turn on the light, and you'll be able to get it. But even if you don't, you'll hear it in different ways in weeks to come. So finally, you're going to go back and read chapter 6, and you're going to say, oh, I see it. In Daniel 9, the prophet Daniel describes events that are going to happen in the future. In fact, events that are even future to us still, even though he wrote about 2,500 years ago. And Daniel presents a calendar that has marked off 70 weeks. Listen to Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your city. This is the Lord answering Daniel's prayer about understanding what's going to come to pass. For your people and for your holy city, that is Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. Now here's where it gets a little complicated. The Hebrew word that's translated weeks in Daniel 9:24, weeks is not really a good translation. It's literally 70 weeks of years. The New International Version translates it 70 sevens. Now, let me kind of give you a parallel to this. In our language, we use the word decade to mean 10 years. And if I said something was 7 decades, it would be 70 times 10. Well, the word here that's translated weeks is the word heptad, which means 7 years. Just like decade means 10 years, heptad means 7 years. In other words, 70 weeks of years would be 490 years. 70 heptads, 70 times 7, 490 years. Now, Daniel is saying that when we look in verse 25, we'll see this in a moment, from the time that Nehemiah was sent out to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, establishing it, renewing the city, that from that time until the end of the age would be 490 years. Now, hang on, because it gets a little more complicated. Look in verse 25 of Daniel 9. It's printed out for you in your notes. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, Nehemiah, until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks, literally 7 weeks of years, and 62 weeks of years, that is 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years. 69 times 7. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, he says that these 483 years, the 7 weeks of years plus 62 weeks of years, 69 weeks of years, 483 years, is going to culminate with what he calls the day of the Messiah. And the word Christ is Messiah. It's the same, speaking of the same person, Christ, Messiah, same thing, same one. Now, the New International Version says in Daniel 9:25, until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes. Now, in the early 20th century, Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Britain's Scotland Yard's criminal investigation section, worked out this timetable. Sir Robert Anderson was a Bible scholar as well as an expert policeman, detective. And he worked it out that from the time that King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the privilege, the permission to go back to rebuild the walls, 483 years comes out to the very day when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey where he was presented to Israel as their king. In other words, it 483 years takes us exactly to what we would call the first Palm Sunday. Now, just a few days later, Jesus was rejected as king and was crucified, which fulfilled Daniel 9:24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. But now watch this. There is a gap between the 69 weeks of years when the Messiah comes, presented as king, and the 70th week of years. And that gap of indeterminable length is what we call the church age. We're living in that gap right now between Christ and the cross and the establishment of the church and the return of Christ for His church when this 70th week begins. And we're living in this age called the church age, when God is calling unto Himself people who are both Jews and Gentiles. The word church means the called out ones. And we've been called out from the world, Jews and Gentiles together in this body of Christ called the church. And at the end of the church age, the age in which we live, at the end of the church age, the church will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as I said earlier, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And at the catching up of the church, it begins this final 7 years, the 70th week of years. We call that time the tribulation period. And it's this 70th week that Daniel spoke of that Revelation 6 through 19 describes. Now, if all of that is as clear as mud, fuzzy as feathers, just hang on. All right? Don't turn me off. Because you'll get some of the rest of this, and by the time we go through all of it, it'll start clicking together, and you'll begin to see, I think I got that. Now, I'm going to be referring, as we study this 70th week, this week of years, 7 years, I'll be referring back to Daniel, and to Matthew, and to Luke multiple times for details of these events, because we're going to see Matthew covers the same time period, Luke covers the same time period, this 70th week of Daniel, as well as some other passages in Daniel. Well, let's go back now to Revelation 6. The chapter begins by referring to some seals. And that's not talking about the little animals that balance balls on their nose, you know, and you throw them a fish. Seals here is talking about a document, and we showed you an example that is rolled up, a scroll. And then there would be a wax seal, and it would be rolled some more, and then another wax seal, and it would be rolled some more. And it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, let me refresh your memory as to what that scroll with seven seals refers to. Darren read some verses out of Revelation 5 a moment ago, and Revelation 5, 1 says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And we saw in our last study that sealed scroll contains all that's going to happen in Revelation 6 through 18 and even into chapter 19. And we saw in a sense it's the title deed to the earth. It's what it takes to get this earth back, to redeem this earth back to the Lord. You say, well, the Lord owns everything. Yes, He does by right of creation. But let me tell you what happened. When God created man, God gave man dominion over the earth. Listen to Genesis 1:28. It says, "Then God blessed them," that is Adam and Eve, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." That means authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But when sin came into the world, Adam forfeited that dominion to Satan. Satan is now called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world, little g, the god of this world. And from the time sin came into the world, all of creation, including man, has been under bondage to sin and to Satan and to death. It's not just man. Jesus came not just to redeem man. He came to redeem this earth with the curse on it, the dominion being taken away. And God, listen, God did not create man to die or to suffer, but because of sin, we all die and suffer. God did not create a world where there are disasters such as floods and earthquakes and hurricanes. But because of sin, all of creation has fallen and is under a curse. And disasters like these become regular in our world. And the inhabitants of earth suffer and die. Now, this scroll in God's hand is a part of a divine drama, if you will. And while the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it's also the scroll of redemption. It's God's judgment being poured out on this earth. And it tells how Christ will redeem the world from the usurper, Satan, and those demons and all men who have collaborated with him. And Jesus is the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and bring about the redemption of this fallen world. And so each of the scrolls, seven seals, represents a specific divine judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. And we're going to see how that works in just a minute. So here's where we're headed in coming weeks. Let me give you kind of a silly illustration, but sometimes that might make it stick. It's actually everything in these passages of Revelation are included in these eight seals, in this scroll. But what happens is as we go through, it's kind of like a telescope where I've got one of these pins, these pointers, I guess you would call it. It's kind of like as you would pull it out. All of the judgments are in the seven seals in that scroll. But the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. And then the seventh trumpet judgment contains seven bowl judgments. And so you've got it was all contained in the scroll. But as the seventh seal brings the seventh trumpet brings the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment brings the seven bowl judgments. Now, if that's, again, fuzzy as feathers, hang on, because as we get into it, it'll begin to make sense. So you can see that the seven seals contain the judgments leading up to the literal bodily return of Christ to the earth. And so let's start with the first seal. And we're going to look at six of the seals in chapter 6 of Revelation. Then we'll take a little parentheses in chapter 7, and then we'll come back and look at the seventh seal when we get to chapter 8. The first seal, seal 1, is a white horse with a rider on it. Look in verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And most translations leave off the "and see." It's just literally, it's a command. Come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Each of the four horses in the first four seals represents God's activity on the earth. That's bringing about his judgment, redeeming, buying back this earth from its forfeiture by man through sin coming into the world to the enemy Satan. Horses in the Bible were associated with triumph and conquest and power. And these four horses and their riders are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse refers to the revelation and the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Movies have been made about that. Books have been written about that. Now, the phrase "come and see," as I said earlier, is translated "come" in most translations. And it was uttered by one of these four living creatures to the rider and the horse, and he's literally making command, "Come!" And then he sends him onto the earth. It's probably these living creatures are high-ranking orders of angels called cherubim, is what we can speculate as to what they are. We know they were angelic beings. Now, we know three things about this rider on the white horse. First, it tells us that he holds a bow. Not like one kind that goes in your hair, but the kind you shoot an arrow with, okay? He holds a bow, but there's no mention of any arrows. And I'll tell you the significance of that in a moment. Second, he's been given a victor's crown. The Greek word here is stephanos, which means a crown won in contest, a crown that goes to a victor. And then thirdly, he rides on a white horse with the intention to conquer. Chapter 6, verse 2 in the New International Version says, "as a conqueror bent on conquest." Now, who is this rider on a white horse? Immediately, Most people will say, Jesus. And you would have just made the same mistake people of that day are going to make. There are several reasons this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason that it can't be Christ is because he is summoned by an angel and commanded by an angel to go to the earth to carry out his task. And the angels do not command the Lord Jesus who created them. Christ does come later on a white horse. And he's going to bring this 70th week of Daniel, this tribulation period, to a close and set up his earthly kingdom. Let me just jump ahead to show you when Christ does come. In Revelation 19, 11 and 12, it says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew except himself. When the true Christ comes, he will have on his head many crowns. And plus, it's a different word for crown. In the Greek language, this word is the word diadema. We get diadem from it. And it means the crowns of a king. The crown upon this rider in Revelation 2 is the Stephanos crown. It is the crown won by a prize. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Revelation 19, he has not a bow, but he fights with a sword, the sword of his mouth. Revelation 19, 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. But the rider on this white horse in Revelation 6, 2 has a bow, but no arrows. That suggests that he conquers not by literal battle, but he conquers and wins the wars by cunning and deceit. His successes come by deceitful treaties and alliances. And we'll see details of that as we go along. This writer in Revelation 6:2 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He has different purposes, different crowns. He has different weapons. Jesus Christ does not return until the end of this week of years, this 7 years, this 70th week that Daniel spoke of. Now, what is this white horse and its rider picture in our text? Well, generally, it speaks of deception that's coming on the earth during that tribulation period, that 70th week, that 7 years. The primary instrument of deception is one who is called in Revelation the beast or the antichrist. The word, the prefix anti means against or instead of. The one who is against Christ, who has come instead of Christ, imitating Christ. And he comes, as we'll later see, to deceive the nations. And he's very successful. He especially succeeds deceives the Jewish people. And we're going to see what happens with all the persecution during this 7 years with the Jews. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that a deceiver could come and find lots of followers. Look, history's full of that. I mean, it's like, how could one man come and build this worldwide empire? Well, listen, in just recent history, it's happened. How could a lunatic like Adolf Hitler just influence a whole nation? How could an evil man like Osama bin Laden find followers of hundreds and hundreds of thousands, even millions of Muslims who would follow him? Some of you have been in places in Africa and in Muslim areas where people, before he was killed finally, wore T-shirts lauding him. And some of you came back telling me about that, of his popularity and people following. Well, this person that is signified by this rider on the horse, he's just generally the deceit, but it's pictured in a person, is going to personify the greatest of the Roman Caesars and the Napoleons and the Hitlers and the Stalins, all sort of rolled into one. And in weeks to come, we'll see how this master of deception works. The second seal is opened, the red horse, verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, Come and see, or come. Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, let me remind you, let me kind of take a time out. Let me remind you of something that we see with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's an angel of the Lord who summons them and commands them to go do their work on the earth. Now, here's what you need to understand from that. This is a reminder that no matter how chaotic things get here on planet Earth, it's all operating under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. There's never any panic in heaven, only plans. And it's under God's sovereign control. Now, nothing happens that God does not cause or allow to happen. Now, what does this red horse represent? Well, it's obvious. If you read it symbolizes war and bloodshed. The false peace of the Antichrist, as we'll see, will be very short-lived. And there will then we come into a time of global conflict. And there's war and tribulation like we've never seen before. Now let me tell you something that I want to say as plain as I can and yet trying to be understanding. I appreciate people who naively are giving their life fighting for peace upon the earth. And some of these precious, dear people, and I have no question of their motives, their common sense maybe, but no question of their motives, who are doing things like holding protests for world peace and even doing things that are illegal that they're willing to go to prison for to bring about world peace. Let me say something. I appreciate that. I'm thankful for their desire, that we ought to desire peace. But there is never going to be peace on planet Earth until the one who is called the Prince of Peace comes to rule and reign. It's never going to happen. And I don't say that to be a pessimist. I say that to be a realist. That's simply what we see from the Scripture. And the next time you see one of those bumper stickers that say, visualize world peace, you just set your mind on Christ's return in glory and His wiping out His enemies with the sword of His word as He speaks and they're all wiped out. And you'll be visualizing the time when world peace comes, when the Prince of Peace rules. I doubt that's what the displayer of the bumper sticker would have in mind. Jesus was speaking of this same time in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, Revelation 6 through 18, you just got to read those together. In Matthew 24, 6, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Context, this same 70th week of Daniel he's talking about. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. John speaks of this rider on the red horse, of his great sword in verse 4 that speaks of the extent of the wars and the conflict. The Antichrist false peace will dissolve into massive arenas of war throughout the world. The earth will be engulfed in conflict and bloodshed, and that becomes the norm. And among the Antichrist victims will be multitude of Christians who have come to Christ during this period of tribulation. There's going to be a lot of people saved during this time. And we're going to see that especially next week as we look at chapter 7. And this spirit of war will not just be against nations. There will be civil war within nations and anarchy within the countries will rule. And we see the seeds for that already. That's not surprising to us that could happen. World War II hero General Omar Bradley said on Armistice Day in a speech he gave in 1948, and yet it's more true today than it was in 1948. Very insightful comments. He said, "We know more about war than about peace. We know more about killing than about living. This is our 20th century's claim to progress. Knowledge of science outstrips our capacity for control. We have too many men of science and too few men of God. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. We are a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." What insight. And so this red horse is not that we don't see that as, well, that could never happen. We see how we see the beginnings of it all around the world. Well, seal 3 is the black horse, verses 5 and 6. "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand." That's balance scales. "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine.' this third horseman speaks of famine. Famine is the logical consequence of worldwide warfare. Jesus spoke of this coming famine, same one, in Matthew 24. I just keep going back to Matthew and to Daniel. In Matthew 24:7, which says, "For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." The scale in the hands of the rider of this black horse pictures the rationing of food and the high prices. When you see the pictures on television of starving children with extended, bloated little bellies and spindly little legs and just the flies, and it just breaks your heart. Most of the time, that's as a result of war. It's a result of war. Sometimes it's the result of lack of rain and so forth. But even then, it's usually war that keeps them from getting food to the ones who really need it. A denarius is a working man's wage for a whole day. Here's what he's saying. It takes a whole day's work to just get a quart of wheat. 3 quarts of barley, which was a cheaper grain, but not nearly as nutritious. A quart of wheat, barely, that was what it took to sustain one person for one day. So here's the head of the household going out working all day for just rations for food for one person. What about his family? And so you begin to see starvation and the things that are going to happen. Perhaps this rampant scarcity and inflation opens the door for the Antichrist to impose rigid restrictions on buying and selling that we'll see in chapter 13. The admonition at the end of verse 6 not to harm the oil and wine probably means harm, probably means waste them. The wine was used mixed with water. The water was many times impure, and the wine that had fermented would cleanse the water and at least kill some of the stuff in it. And the oil was used to cook things that were made from the wheat that they ground up. And he's saying, be careful with it. Don't waste it. Now, we've seen that in the first part of the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week of years, a deceptive peace followed by worldwide wars resulting in massive famine. But there's more. The fourth seal is a pale horse. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name on him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with the death and by the beast of the earth. The word pale is the Greek word chloros. We get the word chlorine from that. A chloros horse would be a pale green. It's the color of death. It's the color of a decomposing corpse. And the rider on this horse is death. Death on a massive scale would be the natural result of widespread war and famine. Hades in this context refers to the grave, the realm of the dead. Death claims the body. Hades claims the soul. And there are 4 forms of death referred to in verse 8. He talks about, first he says there's death with the sword. That's the lawless chaos that spreads throughout the world. Second is widespread starvation, which we looked at under the third seal. Third is the word, it uses the word death, but it's better translated pestilence or plague. Plagues begin. And in all of the poverty and war, then there's illness that begins to spread and pestilence or plague comes. The fourth messenger of death is called the beast of the earth. Now, what beast of the earth most commonly brings death? It may surprise you. Perhaps you're thinking of something large like lions and wolves and poisonous snakes or bears or some other large animal. But you know what beast has been responsible for more deaths in the history of mankind than any other? Rats. Rats. Rats were responsible for the bubonic plague that killed a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Now, notice the devastation of this fourth horseman of the apocalypse. It says that a fourth of the population of the earth will lose their life. Don't pass over that just glibly. Given today's population, that would amount to 1,750,000,000 people. Would die. You see the magnitude of this tribulation period that's going to take place here on the earth? And I'm thankful that I believe the Bible teaches that before that begins, God is calling the bride of Christ unto Himself. Well, seal 5 is the coming judgment against persecutors of God's people, verses 9 through 11. And He opened the fifth seal. And I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, as I stated early, many people on the earth during this tribulation period, this 70th week of Daniel, would become Christians. They would be saved, but they would nearly all be martyred. They would be persecuted. And we're going to see next week how many of them are saved. But they're going to be martyred. Most of those who are saved during the tribulation will be martyred. And that's who John sees under the altar, these who have been martyred, who have been killed for their faith. They've been killed because they could not keep quiet about the amazing grace of God they had experienced. Jesus spoke of these same martyrs in Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. These tribulation believers will proclaim the word of God boldly. They'll give testimony of God's saving power. And their lives, how they've been changed. The Antichrist and his followers will lash out against anyone, Jew or Gentile, who testifies of the true Christ. We're going to see more details of these persecutions as we continue in Revelation. But what's meant by them being under the altar? Well, the altar is the place of sacrifice. And this speaks of their lives being poured out in sacrifice to the Lord. The seals have to do with the judgment of God against those on the earth. And this judgment is not against those who were martyred. It's the judgment that's coming, he says, upon their persecutors who martyred them, who took their life. And so these martyrs are assured that their martyrdom was not an accident. It was an appointment, and there are more to come. But God in His time is going to deal with those who have done this. Justice will be done. And even in the death of His people, God's in control and there's nothing to fear. Now, let me give you a little time out side note here. From this passage, there's some indication, and I don't want you to take this too far because you'd be taking it too far if you took it too far. Okay? It's simply just something that's implied here. All right? First of all, a couple of things. First of all, they have a body. Those who have been martyred have a body. I mean, we see that white robes are given to them and disembodied spirits don't wear robes. We also see that they are at least somewhat aware of what's happening on the earth. I think there are other passages that hint at that. So I don't think we can be dogmatic. And I think you'd be way off base if you think some loved one is up in heaven, pulled up his lawn chair on the right over the battlements of heaven, and he's looking over saying, don't do that. No. All right. Invest in that one. It's going to do well. We're going to see as we get to the last part of Revelation, they got more to do than that. And plus, they're in a realm where time is no more, and we can't even begin to comprehend that. So don't make more out of that than we're talking about. And it makes for nice songs about someone that's loved, that died and gone on, who's looking down on us and knows all this. Some indication that there's some of that. Don't take it too far, but I do want to throw that little bit out to you. They knew what was going on the earth and those who were being martyred. Seal number 6, massive cataclysms. Look in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In these verses, it's as though All creation is in chaos. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That word consist means to hold together. In Him all things hold together. And when the sixth seal is broken, Jesus begins to loosen His grip on this earth. And the world starts coming apart. Jesus gives this same description in Matthew 24, 29 and 30. He also gives it in Luke 21, 11 and verses, Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. The Old Testament prophets spoke about a frightening time in the future when disaster after disaster is going to happen. Joel chapter 2, 1 and 2 and verse 10 are a good example of that. John here in this passage in Revelation, when the sixth seal is open, records six massive cataclysms in nature. First, there's a great earthquake. It'll make all other earthquakes look small. Second, the sun becomes black. Sackcloth was a rough cloth worn by mourners made from the hair of black goats. And this second cataclysm could be connected to the massive earthquake. As an earthquake as massive as described would probably send forth volcanoes and ash going up. And we've even seen from some volcanoes what the ash can do as it begins to affect all of creation, or at least in the skies. The third disaster is the moon becomes as blood. That could also be connected to the earthquake and the volcanoes and the ash. The fourth disaster is that the stars fall to the earth. The word for star refers to any heavenly body other than the sun and the moon. And so it doesn't have to be technically a star, because the stars are so big that they could squash Earth and we'd never know it hardly if you were on that star. It's likely meteor showers bombarding the Earth. That would fit under the meaning of that word star. We got a little glimpse of that just a couple of months ago when a little small meteorite crashed into a remote place in Russia, and the carnage that would have caused if it had hit Moscow or a major city. But now the stars, the meteorite showers begin to fall. The fifth disaster is that the skies roll up like a scroll. We sang about that when the stars burned down earlier in the service. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to what that means. And I'm going to just tell you the truth. I don't know what it means, but I know this, that it's going to bring horror upon those who are on the earth as it begins to happen. Luke describes this in Luke 21:11. He says, "And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." The sixth cataclysm is that the mountain and the islands are moved out of their places. And this is likely tied into the massive earthquake as the whole crust on the earth begins to move and to shift. And what will be the response of those living on the earth? I mean, you would think that now they would cry out in repentance and heartbrokenness and turning from their sins, having rejected Christ the Messiah. Well, let me tell you what they'll do. They're going to hide themselves and they're going to pray. But their prayer will not be to God. They'll pray to Mother Earth. It says they will pray to the rocks and the mountains to put them out of their misery. Don't ever get the idea that those in hell are screaming out to God for mercy. They're screaming curses at God. Their heart is set. It's hardened. And they cry out to the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. They recognize the source of all this is the wrath of God on His throne and the Son of God, the Lamb. And yet their hearts are hardened and their eyes are so blinded they will not repent. Think of it. They reject the Rock of Ages and pray to the rocks. That's blindness. Well, here's what I want to leave you with tonight. And what I would leave our graduates with and all of us. Because of the imminence of Christ's return, we don't know how much time we have. I'm not going to stand up here. I can't stand for people to set dates. We don't know. You say, well, Pastor, we might have 2,000 more years to carry out the Lord's work. Not with the people who are alive today, you won't. You say, well, it could be 2,000 years before Christ returns. Well, technically, it could. It could be before we dismiss the service tonight. There is the imminence of His return. And so what God has told us to do, we can't put off. He's given us a command to go into every tribe and tongue and people and nation and preach the gospel. And because of the imminence of Christ's return, we can't just neglect that and say, well, one of these days we might get around to doing that. No, there's an urgency to it because of the imminence of His return. It could be at any time. It could be at any time. I don't say that to scare you, but if it does scare you, that's all right. Because there's also then an urgency to deal with sin in your life. And you're only here for a short time. You're going to stand before Him when He comes. Repent. Repent.